reading John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, He must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I'd like us to challenge all of us this morning with the Lord's instruction to Nicodemus in verse 7. Ye must be born again. As you know, I am in favour of the authorised version, the King James Version. I don't say that you cannot be saved with another version. Of course you can. I'm not saying that every word is perfectly translated in the authorised version. What I do believe is that it is based on the words, the accurate words that have been passed down from the Greek and the Hebrew. And as far as I can tell, it's the most accurately translated Bible. But in the end of the day, you must choose which version you read. My encouragement to you is to read this version. And one of the reasons for this is because it distinguishes between the second person plural, that is you talking to all of you, and the second person singular, when I'm talking to one of you and say you. I know in English, modern English, now there's no difference. You and you is the same. And if I want to say you in particular, I'll have to call you by name. But in Old English, you could distinguish you, plural, and you, singular, by the use of the word ye for plural and thee for singular. And we here have in verse 7 that although the Lord Jesus was speaking to one individual, he was giving an instruction to everyone. Ye must be born again. Not just Nicodemus. And it's a curious instruction, you might think. Ye must be born again. The obvious question you might ask is, well, what was wrong with my first birth? We've just heard of a first birth. Wonderful delivery of young Alexander. And I'm sure his mother would say, well, once was enough for Alexander. I'm sure every mother would say that about the pains of childbirth. Once was quite enough. Nicodemus wondered the same thing. In verse 4, he asks the Lord Jesus, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, of course, the answer is no. Not least because one's mother might not be with us anymore. And if she is, she might be a shrunken version of the healthy female who gave birth to the baby many years before. But there could be another question behind this one. Do we all need to start our lives again? And this becomes a little bit more comprehensible, doesn't it? Sometimes we feel that in life, don't we? If only I could live my life all over again, everything would be different. I would avoid making all those same mistakes. I think many of us wish we could have had wise heads from our older years on our younger bodies and avoid falling into the traps we fell into at that time. Jesus was not talking about that kind of new start. We've been given one life. Indeed, even if we were given another life, I suggest the likelihood is we would repeat the same mistakes. And verse 6 tells us why. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. When we were born with flesh. That goes without saying. However, that flesh is not spiritual. That baby that's been born to Janusz and Aneta, young Alexander, beautiful baby, but not a spiritual baby. A baby in the flesh only. I don't mean by that that baby doesn't have a soul and that soul isn't spiritual in nature. It is spiritual in nature and it is given to everyone who is born. Every one of us has been born with a soul and every one of us can have some form of supernatural experience. And people do have them. They can still occur, but in order to know God, we must have a spiritual birth because God is a spirit. We see this in verse 5. That unless a man is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, in the next chapter, chapter 4, the Lord Jesus returns to the subject. When he's speaking this time to the woman at the well, telling her about the water of eternal life. This is what he says in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When the Lord Jesus describes God as a spirit, we are to understand that God is eternal and invisible. He's not created like we are, so that he's not made up of body parts or any created material. When the Lord Jesus says that God is a spirit, he's speaking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is God, and so because each is God, each is equal to each other. There is no hierarchy in the Godhead. God cannot be divided. We can't say that each person of the Godhead together makes up the whole, because each is equally God and each equally deserves worship as God. And so when Thomas was invited to put his hands into the Lord's side and the holes of his hand, he worshipped him and said, "My Lord and my God." And he was entitled to do that. When John tried to do that to the angel, he was forbidden. Because an angel cannot receive worship from man. Only God can. And Jesus, being God, properly received Thomas's worship and properly receives our worship. So, that means that each person of the Godhead has to share the same will. There is one will of God. For example, John writes in 1 John 2, verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." One will of God shared by each person of the Godhead. God is holy and perfect, as I've said, and he cannot be reached or understood by fallen man. I've put the emphasis on fallen. The whole problem with our flesh is our inheritance. We have inherited it from Adam, the first man. When Adam was created, we read in Genesis 3, verse 8, that God used to walk with man in the cool of the day. That is because the spirit of man was pure and undefiled. Well, that is until man fell, when Eve offered Adam the forbidden fruit that she too had been offered by the serpent. And Adam's folly was that he accepted it and ate it. We don't know why. We don't know whether it was to protect his wife, realizing that she had fallen and that he wanted to join her, or whether he was deceived by her. Whatever it was, he was the one, Scripture declares, who fell into transgression. The implication being that God could perhaps have raised up another woman to take Eve's place, but he couldn't raise up another man. Remember that Eve was formed from man. Man was formed from the dust of the earth. Well, that's speculation, because both fell into the same voluntary transgression. And I say voluntary transgression, and that's important. You see, Adam and Eve had the choice of whether to sin. But now, all the rest of us, inheriting their nature, their fallen nature, have no choice but to sin, because we have a nature that makes us sin. It's only degrees of sin that we can control, not whether we sin. And as a result of having that nature, man can no longer commune with God and is destined to judgment when he died. Again, man, if man had not fallen, there would be no judgment. There would have been no need for a judgment. Man would have simply lived in bliss in the Garden of Eden forever. If God's law is not broken, there is no transgression. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10 tell us this. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, wasn't made for Adam and Eve, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is what the law is for. This means that every time we sin, what are we doing? We're storing up judgment for the end of our lives, piling it up. And it's an awful thought, isn't it? In the flesh, we're destined to sin. The longer we live, the more sins we're destined to commit, and so the greater our debt, day by day. Is a long life a blessing to somebody who doesn't turn to Christ? Well, no, because it's another day to increase our debt. The purpose of a long life is to give that person the opportunity to turn from their sin. And we all know of loved ones who've turned right at the end of their long lives. And it's wonderful that they have turned. And how we pray and desire that all would do the same as them. Well, we must make no mistake about it. And I think we do need to remind ourselves, one day we will all die. One of the problems in our society is that somehow death is always made to look as if it's only going to happen to somebody else. Now, we're still all right. We're going to, somehow in our subconscious, we think, well, we're going to carry on forever. We need to remind ourselves that we're not. Some of us who are sitting here have had close encounters with death, and we know that death comes. Some of us may have thought we were about to take our last breath. And wonderfully we've been saved. Well, that person will know that death does come. Friends, we need to take note that death will come to all of us. And immediately after death comes judgment. That's what the Bible teaches in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And the sentence that will be passed for our sins will be eternal, that is, without end. The torment of our suffering will be unbearable. And there'll be nobody to help us. We have one picture of it in the Bible, one description by the Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man just wanted this beggar, filthy beggar who'd been begging outside his house, to dip his finger in water and come and touch his lips, touch his tongue. That's what he wanted. Just that tiniest respite from the pain. Can you think of how desperate he must have been that he was willing for a beggar and all that filth to touch his tongue with water? How thirsty must you be? You know, for us, you know, we don't want to share somebody's cup, do we? If you've drunk out of that one, no thank you very much. That is until we're really thirsty. And when I was in the army, when we were on exercise and we stopped for a drink, we'd pass a water bottle around and no one would ask, have you got a cold? They wanted a drink. Think of just how desperate the rich man must have been when he asked Abraham to send Lazarus, the beggar, to touch his tongue with a drop of water. Friends, that just gives us a tiny insight into the terror and torment that awaits a man who is given the just punishment for their sins. Well, this was said to Nicodemus. This man, we're told in verse 1, was a ruler of the Jews. A little later in chapter 1, a master of Israel. And this is significant because he represented all that was best of ancient Israel. If God's chosen people were to be saved by virtue of being Jewish, this man was a prime example. God's chosen people. And perhaps it's fair to say that he represents all that is good in the world. We must acknowledge that there are many in this world who do great acts of kindness and charity. Yes, we're destined to sin, but as I said, we can control how much we sin, even as non-believers. We have some control. We have some choice, and some people make the best choices that they can under the circumstances of that their fallen nature allows. And they seem at times to be more righteous than we are. Think of the social workers of this life. Think of those who have given their lives to help others, the carers. Well, we can long list of people who devote themselves to the care of others, but in many cases know nothing of religion. They seem so much more righteous than we are. We may think surely they will be going to heaven when they die. Well, we see that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. We're not told why. It might have been because by coming at night, he would be more likely to avoid the attention of other Jews, since they had rejected the Messiah and were conducting a witch hunt on anybody who accepted him. It might be because he'd finished his labors for the day and wanted to spend time with this great teacher of Israel. And it's good for us also to seek God before and after we've done our duties. Isn't it easy, after a long day's work, just to want to go home, have a meal, put our feet up? Friends, Nicodemus didn't do that, did he? He was diligent. He used his time wisely. That's an example for us. Coming by night might also represent the darkness in which Nicodemus, like all men, lived before they've met with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1, verse 5, we read in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We are all in darkness until we are born again. This may seem strange to us, but this is speaking of a spiritual darkness. It explains why people in the world spend their time in pleasure seeking. Even as we get older, how many turn to the serious business of seeking God and applying their minds to what lies ahead? We've just seen last year how so many innocent people have been swept to their deaths in the bloom of life, whether by natural disaster, by planes crashing because they've run out of fuel, by planes being blown up by terrorists. Any number of ways, people lost their lives in a moment. Last year. We don't know what lies ahead of us this year. But just being in the full bloom of life does not guarantee we'll reach even tomorrow, does it? So Nicodemus represents every man that has ever lived. In many ways, he seems to have more understanding than others of his generation because he understood that Jesus was a teacher come from God. He had seen Jesus perform miracles. At that time, in John's Gospel, only one had been recorded. That was turning water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. However, John readily acknowledges at the end of his Gospel that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John 20, verse 30. However, even believing these things did not help Nicodemus. You may think that because you believe in God, even that Jesus is the Son of God, that you will go to heaven. James wrote in his letter, "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Knowing that God exists just acknowledges that the judge who's going to judge you is alive and well, and he's preparing his judgment. That's all it does for us. Even Nicodemus needed this spiritual birth. You might go to the opposite extreme and think that because you're very simple or very poor and you have had nothing in this life, that this qualifies you to go to heaven and make up for what you didn't have in this life, in the next life. Without this new birth, you will be in the same boat as everybody else. See, the new birth restores our spiritual nature so that once again we can regain communion with God. There is a similarity and a difference, though, with this new birth. The similarity is that we cannot do it ourselves. We could not make our first birth happen. Young Alexander played no part in fighting his way out of his mother's womb. His head was positioned, again, by the wonderful forces of nature, and his mother had to push him out, as every mother has to push out their babies from their wombs. And if they can't do it themselves, they can't appeal to the baby, then there has to be surgical intervention. And we thank God that there wasn't for our sister. But many people have to have it. But one thing is certain, the baby hasn't helped at all. And we cannot make our second birth happen either. In John 1, verses 12 to 13, we read this. "But as many as received him," that is the Lord Jesus, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You'll be born again if God wills it. It is God alone who can cause that second birth to happen. We are as powerless to affect it as we are to change the direction of the wind. Look at John 3, verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It happens to a person. We can't see it about to happen. All we can do is see the effects. We can't see the wind. Curiously, we can hear the wind, can't we? It's the one thing we can say about the wind. We can only see the effect of it. And it's similar with the new birth. We can't see it, but we can see the effect of it. And in one sense, we can hear the new birth. Because as soon as it happens, a person exclaims that Christ is their Lord and Saviour. That he's forgiven their sins. Well, the difference is that unlike the wind, the new birth is something that we do have a degree of control over. We're not fatalists. It's not, well, if I'm born again, I'm born again. And some people do see faith in that light. And they say, oh, I'm so pleased for you that you have a faith. I wish it could happen to me. But they leave it there, thinking that, well, he's one of those kinds of people. It's happened for him. It won't happen for me. But that isn't the case. God desires all men to be saved. It's his desire. What we're required to do is to respond to the invitation. You're sitting here this morning, hearing the words of the gospel, realizing that you've not been born again. You don't sit there and say, well, very interesting, we'll see if it happens to me. No, there is a response required. We are to call out on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's as if that baby is caused to call out on the midwife. For help. See, a baby in the womb can't do that. But we can. And we're required to. We're told to believe the good news, aren't we? John 16, verses 8 to 11, explains the process. Talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. And of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Friends, have you got that aching sense of conviction in your hearts? Do you know that you're under God's judgment? Is it weighing upon you? Are you wondering how you can get rid of this load? Well, there's an easy answer. Today, repent of your sins. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross for you. That he is God's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He alone can take you to heaven because he alone has paid the price of your sins. Will you turn to him? Will you trust him for your salvation? Will you give your hearts to him? That's the invitation for each man and each woman in this world. There is a command, Paul puts it this way, that God has commanded all men to repent. Will you obey that command? Today, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verses 8 to 11. Paul puts it this way. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's the gospel, the word of faith. What is it about the word of faith that we need to do? We need to believe it. And we're given the ability to believe it. So nothing doesn't come from us. All we've got to do is obey, believe, and then all will change. And this is what it means, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Will you believe in thine heart that God hath raised the Lord Jesus from the dead? Will you confess him with your mouth? With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Now this means the whole heart, friends, not a part of my heart. I don't have a God part, compartment, that is just a part of my life. I can keep God out of the rest of it, provided he's in this pocket. No, God needs to have our whole hearts, friends. That means I don't keep back part of my inheritance. That was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They came to Peter and they said, here you have all of the proceeds from the sale of a piece of land. But actually, they hadn't given the whole proceeds. They'd kept a bit back and they'd lied about it. And we can do that too. We can keep a bit back. Say, well, God, you can have this bit and this bit and this bit, but you can't have this bit. That's private. No trespasses. It's the whole heart, friends. That's what believing with the heart means. You see, when you love somebody, when you are, those of you who are married, you got married, you believed, you loved in your heart, didn't you? Just as we're to believe with our hearts. You loved, you're willing to share everything. Not to keep something back, say, sorry, you can't have this part of my life. No, when you get married, you're sharing, the two become one. And that's what a successful marriage is, isn't it? When the two have complete trust in each other and complete commitment to each other. In fact, no marriage can work unless you have that complete commitment. So it is with following the Lord Jesus. It's with our whole hearts that we must be engaged. If it's not our whole hearts, it's nothing at all. You cannot bargain with God. It's either all or nothing. Have we made that transaction with the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, may I invite us this morning to bow our knee to the Lord Jesus, to confess our sins to him, to believe that on the cross those sins were paid for, to commit our whole life into his service. Yes, it costs everything, friends. You can't keep back a thing. And so it shouldn't be done on a whim, on a feeling of heightened emotion. No, don't make the decision like that. It must be a cold-blooded decision because it affects the rest of your life. It's like running a marathon. I don't know if you've ever run a marathon, but successful marathon runners do not start a marathon at a sprint, however good a runner they are. Because if they do, when they run 100 metres, they'll be out of breath and they'll be useless for the next 26 miles. Friends, a marathon runner calculates and he runs and he keeps going until he reaches the finishing line. And so it is with the Christian life. You need to calculate. Have I got enough to give my all? Am I willing to give my all for Christ? Or am I actually not? Friends, if you're not, then don't start. But if you're wondering, well, how am I going to manage it? Then commit your way to the Lord. Cast all your burdens upon him. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He'll help you. He'll strengthen you. Don't refuse to start because you're not sure you've got the resources to continue. He'll give you the resources day by day. He'll help you along life's way. Give us this day our daily bread. That is a prayer for the Christian every day. Give me what I need to get through this day, to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. And he will, friends. So, may I conclude with the instruction to Nicodemus and to all men and women who have ever lived. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Amen.